to Central Study Hour here at your church, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. As you're joining us online, we're grateful that you chose to stay with us this Sabbath, as well as our visitors and our members to the house of the Lord, where He tells us, if we abide in Him, He will abide in us. Amen. Our first hymn request is going to be Greatest Thy Faithfulness, number 100, by Edwin Chris Comanda from Australia. And as we join singing all three stanzas, let's meditate how grateful His faithfulness was this week. Just like this hymn, if you have a favorite hymn that you would like us to sing, please go to saccentral.org. Make sure you click off the menu section on the Contact Us request. and then go to CSH Hip Request, and there you will write your name, the name of the hip, and where are you writing us from? And like this, we could sing many more other hymns as well. For our next hymn is gonna be 251, He Lives. This is from two brothers and sisters. This is from Bonnie from Oaia and Terrence Gums from French Guinoa. And we're gonna sing loud and clear so that we can also proclaim that our Jesus lives in our hearts. We're gonna sing all three verses. Down for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you because we know you live and you live within our hearts. And your faithfulness, Father, has been so close to us this week as well as the Sabbath day. We ask that you can bless the speaker as well as stay with us for the rest of our opportunity to study the word with you. In Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. This morning lesson is going to be number 9, Jesus the Perfect Sacrifice, by our pastor Fred Dana. May the Lord bless you and keep you.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. If you're online watching or catching us later on YouTube or 3ABN Proclaim, or if you're sitting right here in the sanctuary, we're very glad you're here, and we hope you'll receive a blessing from this study today. We're studying lesson number 9 in the quarterly on Hebrews. In these last days, the message of Hebrews and lesson number 9 is Jesus the Perfect Sacrifice. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22209, C22209. And specify if you want a DVD or a CD, and make sure you leave us an address so we can get that out to you. So let's go right to the quarterly. Jesus the Perfect Sacrifice, Lesson 9. And let's go down and look at the memory text to get going here. The memory text says, it's actually from Hebrews 10:14, says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Hebrews 10:14. By one offering he has perfected forever. So how was that one offering given? Death on the cross, right? So what did the Romans think of the cross? The Romans, they were all about power and victory and conquering. To them, the cross meant everything about defeat and shame and loss. The cross, in their mind, the cross was for rebels and criminals and idiots. That's how they saw it. People that are too stupid to cooperate with the powers that be. Well, how did the Jews see the cross? The Jews were all about being favored of God. And in Deuteronomy 21:3, it says that any man that hangs on a tree is cursed of God. And so for the Jews, it was shame and disfavor with the Almighty. Well, so the cross conveyed a sense of defeat and shame, no matter what culture looked at it, no matter from what nation people came, the cross was viewed as defeat and shame. And yet, that cross has become the emblem or symbol of Christianity in the world. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says something really interesting about the cross here. He acknowledges all these things I just said about how the cross looked to people. All right? And then he draws a contrast. So 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to read verse 18. Are you there?
Yeah.
Amen. Okay. So Paul says here in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." So he's acknowledging it. He says, "But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God."
Amen.
Amen. So question, first, yes, it appears as foolishness to those that do not understand. But to the believers, it's the power of God. So how is it the power of God? Doesn't it change everything? It changes history. It changes lives. It changes the future.
Amen.
That's a lot of power. Can you change the future? Can you change lives? Can you change history?
No.
No, we don't have that kind of power.
He can do it.
But the power is there in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross.
Amen.
All right, so on Sunday's lesson, it says, why were sacrifices needed? I think we can answer this in a pretty simple way, right? Sacrifices were needed because forgiveness of sin was needed. And there was no eternal life without it, right? So the author says that Hebrews 9:15 explains the death of Jesus as a sacrifice had the purpose of providing redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant in order that the people of God might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, right? That language comes from a pretty long verse in Hebrews 9:15. And now the author brings our attention to covenants in the ancient Near East that were between two persons or two nations, and he brings out how seriously they were taken. See, they would have an exchange of promises under an oath, and in the ancient mind, when they made a promise under oath, they did it in the light of whatever gods they believed in, and the enforcement of that covenant was, if you break it, the gods are going to punish you. Okay? And so it was normal to have a sacrifice of animals, and this idea of cutting animals in half and walking between them was understood in the ancient world, and both parties would walk between them to show that this covenant was ratified with blood, we're going to keep our promise, and if we don't, what happened to the sacrifice will be our future. Pretty serious. All right? And then the author brings out that when God made a covenant with Abraham, he had Abraham cut animals in half and lay them on the ground, but he didn't have Abraham walk between them. The Bible says a burning lamp and a light went between them. So who went between them? God. And so God was showing that he was going to keep his promise, and he didn't expect Abraham to go walk through that because he doesn't want Abraham to have to face death. He wants Abraham to put his trust in the promises he's giving. All right? So the author asks us to compare Genesis 15, 6 or 21, which I just summed up, with Jeremiah 34, 8 to 22. Now, this is a long passage, and there's some really important stuff coming, so I'm not going to go to it. I'm just going to sum up real quick what's there. Israel is in rebellion in the book of Jeremiah, and God has Jeremiah refer to a covenant that they agreed to, that they made with him, and they walked between the halves of animals. And yet they're rebellious anyway. And so God says, so I'm going to let Babylon destroy you. Because you promised, you walked to show that you accept the consequences. Now, as the author points out down in the next to last paragraph, says when Israel broke the covenant, God faced a painful dilemma. Why is this painful for God? I mean, they blew it. They're going to get what they... Well, because the covenant demanded death of the transgressors, but God loved them, right? So this is a dilemma for God. He doesn't want to lose anybody. So the author says, if God should simply look the other way, you know, I love them, I'm not going to let this happen. If he should simply look the other way or refuse to punish the transgressors, his commandments would never be enforceable, and this world would descend into chaos, which we pretty much see as it is because so many people ignore the law. But if God let it go, what hope would there be of anything being restored in order, right? So then the author goes on to say this, the Son of God, however, offered himself as a substitute. He died in our place so that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Amen, right? Amen. That is, he was going to uphold the sanctity of his law while at the same time saving those who broke his law. And then he says, and he could do this only through the cross, or something had to be something like the cross. So the question at the bottom of the page is, how can we see here why the law is so central to the gospel message? And sometimes this is hard to explain, but I'm going to make it real simple here. The law reveals sin, right? The Bible says the wage of sin is death. Sin results in death. So what the law reveals by revealing sin and death, that we need a Savior.
Amen.
And that means because the law reveals all these needs and Jesus steps in, we have the gospel as the remedy. And because we have the gospel for the remedy, the church has a reason to exist because the church is supposed to share that.
Yep.
That's the primary function of the church. Now, let's just flip it around the other way. Without the law, there is no sin. And without sin, there's no need to be forgiven. Without the need for forgiveness, there's no need for a Savior. Without a Savior, there's no Jesus, there's no gospel. And without the gospel, we don't need the church. So everything falls away if you do away with the law. Everything does. Nothing survives except chaos. and even that can't last forever. All right, so let's go to Mondays. And on Monday's page, the author is going to deal with different kinds of sacrifices. And this is kind of important because when we talk about Jesus as Lamb of God, we're almost always only referring to the sin offering. And so we only get the key lesson out of the sin offering, but there's other offerings. So the author says right away, Jesus' death provided forgiveness or remission for our sins. That's the sin offering. The remission for our sins, however, involves much more than the canceling of the penalty for our transgression of the covenant. It involves other elements just as important. And the author is going to bring out here that there are other sacrifices or offerings that teach other lessons that are part of the gospel. And that sounds like something we need to understand, right? He says that each was necessary. There's five different kinds of sacrifices. Each was necessary to express the richness of the meaning of the cross of Christ. Now, I have to confess, I had a great deal of trouble with what's coming next here because this passage from Ephesians didn't seem to have anything to do with the lesson on the page. It just didn't. It seemed like an interruption because the part down below, he explains those five offerings that he just talked about and what we need to know. So I'm not going to take the time to have us look this up and read it, but I'm going to tell you, and I think I got a connection. The passage was about Paul's prayer that they would basically mature in the love of Christ and they would not walk in the way of the unbelieving Gentiles with conceit and spiritual blindness and follow their passions and the greediness of their hearts. And so I'm thinking, okay, what does this have to do with these sacrifices? So I said, okay, somehow the sacrifices must have the concept of growing like Paul is praying they will do. Well, how is that? So let's take a look at it and see if there's any growth out of darkness into light. All right, so the first offering that gets mentioned here is the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. A whole animal is consumed on the altar. By the way, this whole offering is explained in Leviticus 1, and we often refer to it when we look at Israel's history as the morning and evening sacrifice. Okay? This is the one that was done for the whole nation. Okay? And it says it represented Jesus. And, you know, and then the author points out that even though he was equal with God, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So he's saying this offering represents the full commitment of Jesus to the mission. All right? What I've often told people about this offering was done whether anybody had a sin to confess or not. Because this offering represents the fallen condition we all have. Whether we sin or not, we're still fallen. And we still need the intervention of God. So the whole burnt offering, that's why it was evening and morning, and it becomes a symbol for us of evening and morning worship. That's recognizing our need of God and our fallen condition and that we can't make it in this life without that dependence on God. And that's why we need morning and evening worship.
Praise God.
Okay? Amen. All right, so then the second one is the grain offering. Now this wasn't the sacrifice on an animal. It was a grain offering given as a gift of gratitude for God's provision of sustenance for his people. All of Leviticus 2 explains the different types of gratitude offerings that could be given. Now, it also represents Jesus, but it doesn't represent his sacrifice. It represents him as the bread of life providing for us, providing sustenance for us, and ultimately eternal life. Because Jesus is the bread of life, because he's going to give us life, right? All right, so that's all Leviticus 2. And then the third one is the peace or fellowship offering, and this is actually an offering that was done as a meal together with family and friends to celebrate God's care for them, God's providence. And all this is explained in Leviticus 3. And so, all right, and so then the fourth one is the sin or purification offering. And this is the one we usually think of because this is the one that the individual brings his offering, confesses his sins on it, you know, if it's a lamb or a goat. So the sin or purification offering provided expiation for sins. And the thing that stands out different in this offering than all the others, the author points out, is this sacrifice emphasized the role of the blood of the animal, which represented its life, to provide redemption from sins. And of course, that's pointing forward to the blood of Jesus, who redeems us from sin. So the emphasis in this one was on the blood and what was done with the blood. We'll get into that in another page a little more. Because this one, you know, this one is, like I said, this is the one we tend to emphasize, and it has instructions here regarding repentance, forgiveness, and the whole idea of what God does with our sins after we're forgiven. Because a lot of people think they disappear, but they actually stay on record in the sanctuary. And so there's a big lesson in here that in this particular offering suggests that it's something's not done yet. And that's why the Day of Atonement existed. So we'll get to that a little bit later. Day of Atonement was to deal with, what about that blood that's in the sanctuary on record? What about those sins on record? That's why there's a Day of Atonement, but we'll get to that. All right, and then the fifth offering, they call it the guilt or reparation offering, and that's all explained from Leviticus 5:14 to 6:7. This is providing forgiveness in cases where reparation or restitution needed to be done. And, you know, the author says it tells us that God's forgiveness does not free us from the responsibility to provide restitution where possible to those we have wronged. Now, I want to say something here. This summary of these five offerings is covered in Leviticus 1 to 6. And I guarantee if you sit down and tried to read Leviticus 1 to 6, you would have a hard time having figured that out on your own, because it's the kind of stuff, you ever heard of the saying, you can't see the forest for the trees? There's so much detail in there that it's like the trees block your view of the forest. And so it's harder to get past the details and see the bigger pictures of each of these offerings. So I'm going to make a recommendation here. I'm going to recommend that when you're done with this quarterly, that you take out this bottom half of this page, you cut it out, and you stick it in your Bible in Leviticus 1. So whenever you get to Leviticus and you're reading Leviticus 1, you try to follow and see, let me see if I can see this here, because it'll help you read with more context. All right, I've gone through it several times, and let me tell you, it's hard. So this is very helpful. It sums it up really well. Now, the author makes a point in the last paragraph, and this point in the last paragraph will tie it back to that question at the beginning about having to grow. It says, the sanctuary sacrifices teach us that the experience of salvation is more than just accepting Jesus as our substitute. We also need to feed on him. That's why there's those thank offerings and the fellowship offerings. And we need to share his benefits with others and provide reparation to those we have wronged. See, part of growing as a Christian is to recognize that even though God forgives you of your sin, if you've done someone wrong, you have to do everything you can to make that right. Amen. You don't just say, well, God forgives me, and walk away. Uh-uh. You know, especially, you know, it's real obvious in the case of, say, something like theft. You need to, you know, restore what you stole. But what about in the case of damaging someone's reputation? That's a little harder to make restitution, but you got to do it somehow, right? And so you got to pray through those things, and this is what growing in Christ is. All right, so let's go to Tuesday's lesson, Jesus, a Perfect Sacrifice. It says, read Hebrews 7:27 and Hebrews 10:10. And they want to know, how is Jesus' sacrifice described in these passages? So let's go to Hebrews 7:27. This is really easy. It'll be real apparent. All right, and it might not be in the first one, but when you see the second one, you'll see what's repeated. All right, Hebrews 7:27, referring to Jesus, verse 26 calls him holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And then it's referring to him, it says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. You know, so it's saying Jesus didn't have to, like the priest in the sanctuary, offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then those for the people, and they had to do it every day. He says, for this he did once when he offered up himself. All right, now let's go to Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Amen.
So what is the key thing you think the author or the quarterly wants us to see on how Jesus' sacrifice is described here? Isn't it the fact that it's once for all?
Yes.
He did it once. It wasn't like those priests who had to keep doing it day after day after day. So a one-time sacrifice for all humanity.
Amen.
Once for all. Amen. Now, concerning the earthly sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary had Levitical priests, and the Bible says, I'm looking at the narrative here, says, who were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. See, if people eventually die, you need more than one, right? You have to, a family, the whole family of Aaron keeps producing more sons and grandsons to become priests because they keep dying over the decades as they get old, just like, you know, we're used to in life. And it says they are contrasted with Jesus, who lives forever and has an eternal priesthood.
Amen.
And then it goes on to say Levitical priests daily and every year offer gifts and sacrifices that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Their work couldn't do it. And then the contrast continues in the next paragraph. Jesus, however, offered himself once for all a single sacrifice that cleanses our consciences and puts away sin.
Amen.
Now, the rest of this page, the author, right there in the middle, there's a one-sentence paragraph, says, the description of the sacrifice of Jesus as having occurred once for all has several important implications. So he's going to bring out three things that the once-for-all idea is really, you know, really comes out with that. So it says, first, Jesus' sacrifice is perfectly effective and never to be surpassed or could even be surpassed. The sacrifices of the Levitical priests were repeated because they were not effective. Otherwise, and he brings a question that Paul asks in Hebrews 10:2, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins? So he's saying, if they were effective, wouldn't it once have been enough? But Jesus' sacrifice was effective once for all. All right, and then the second one, he says the sacrifice of the Old Testament found their fulfillment at the cross. So, I mean, this makes perfect sense, right? They were just symbols that found their fulfillment in the real sacrifice of Jesus. It says, thus Jesus not only cleanses us from sin, but he also provides sanctification by putting sin away from our lives. Now, down at the bottom, last paragraph says, finally, you know, Jesus once and for all sacrifice provides an example that we need to observe and follow. Thus, Hebrews invites us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, especially the events of the cross, and follow his lead. Future lessons are going to deal with that. You see his references are from Hebrews 12 and 13. We haven't got there yet, but he's pointing out that once for all sacrifice has future implications that require us to fix our eyes on Jesus.
Amen.
Now, at the bottom of the page, there's a really good question. It says, the cross is the basis for all the benefits that God bestows upon us. You agree with that?
Amen.
Yeah. All right. It provides purification from sin, sanctification to serve, and nourishment to grow. So the question is, how can we better experience what we have been given in Jesus? Now, here's the thing. A lot of people only see the forgiveness part of it, and that's all they're looking for. But the author brought out that through those other sacrifices, it shows other elements. If we really are receiving Jesus, if we're really benefiting from the cross of Jesus and his sacrifice, yes, forgiveness of sin, vitally important. There's no hope without it. But a changed life comes too. Sanctification comes too. A call to serve comes too. And a hope for eternal life and Jesus' second coming are all part of it.
Amen.
So how can we better experience what we have been given in Jesus? Well, it seems to me that only a deeper repentance, a deeper surrender of the heart. That, how are we going to get any other way? If we're making excuses for sin, we're blocking out the benefits. Because the benefits only come when you're broken before God and you let him change your life. But if you're justifying your sin, you know what happens when we justify ourselves? We block away the justification that he wants to give us. His justification is a million times better than our own. But human nature is such that as soon as somebody says something that you don't like, you start justifying yourself. Right? That's human nature. Paul said the Jews couldn't receive the justification of God because they were always justifying themselves. And that's human nature. It's not just a Jewish problem. It's our problem. I don't know about you, but I don't like being accused of things. I don't like people misunderstanding me. I start explaining myself. And there might be a rightful place for that just to clear up things. But, you know, I'm talking about the tendency of our nature here, right? All right, let's go to Wednesday. Well, actually, before we go to Wednesday, let's get into Hebrews chapter 9 and try to follow what Paul is saying. So I invite you to take your Bible, open to Hebrews 9. And I'm going to tell you something. One of my biggest concerns about all Bible curriculum, no matter what it is, and quarterlies, is sometimes the curriculum itself gets in the way and you don't get into the Bible enough. You rely too much on what the author of the curriculum is saying. So right now, I just want to go to the Bible and let the Bible speak to us. Amen. See if we follow what Paul is saying. So we're going to start at Hebrews 9, verse 1. And we're going to go through quite a few verses. And I think you'll see this part is not too hard to understand. So Hebrews 9, verse 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances," or ceremonies, "of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." What does he mean when he says a worldly sanctuary? Earthly. Yeah, it means one on earth. Amen. It doesn't mean it was worldly and sinful because, I mean, God gave it, right? It was taught holiness. So it's not worldly like worldliness. It just means it's on this world, you know, on the earth. Sorry, so there was an earthly sanctuary. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first." Now he's going to describe it. All right, this will be very familiar to you. "Wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Right? He's talking about the holy place there, right? And then verse 3 says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." What is he talking about there? Most holy place, right? And then he says in verse 4, "Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant." Did anyone notice something surprising there? It seems like Paul's making a mistake. No, he's not. But some people get a worried look on their face. It seems like Paul's making a mistake there, because where did he put the golden censer? He associated it with the most holy place. But everywhere else this is mentioned in the Bible, the altar of incense or the golden censer is clearly described as in the holy place on the other side of the veil. And then if you go through the veil, then the Ark of the Covenant is the only thing in the most holy place. So why does Paul associate the golden censer with the Ark of the Covenant? See, here, there's an interesting thing here. It's because the altar of incense and the censer are used in the Day of Atonement ceremony as well as the daily. It's the bridge between the daily and yearly service. It's the bridge between the daily ministration of the high priest and the yearly ministration of the high priest. So in this case, Paul is associating it with the Ark of the Covenant, because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought the censer into the most holy place off of the altar of incense. And also, you think about it, the altar of incense with the incense going up, Revelation tells us that the incense is the prayers of the people, and it's mingled with the righteousness of Christ. The curtain, the veil, doesn't go all the way to the ceiling. And so the incense fills the most holy place and the holy place. And so this is important, because every day we need the righteousness of Christ, but on the Day of Atonement, we suddenly didn't arrive. We still need the righteousness of Christ. And so this fits both yearly and daily. So Paul here associates it, and it's the only place I know of in the Bible where the censer is described like it's part of the most holy place. It's very interesting. All right, so then we have everything there in the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod, and the tables of the covenant, Ten Commandments. And then verse 5 says, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. What he's saying is, I'm not ready to talk about this yet. So we're just going to move on because, you know, he's talking about the mercy seat. When you get talking about the mercy seat, you have to start explaining the Day of Atonement. He's basically saying, I'm not going to talk about that quite yet. All right, now verse 6 says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. What's he talking about? All right, the holy place every day. All right, the daily service to accomplish the service of God. But verse 7 says, but into the second, that is the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year. All right, that's the yearly service known as the Day of Atonement. But he says he doesn't go in there without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. In other words, you know from learning about the Day of Atonement, he's going to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So Paul is, you know, referring to this stuff here. And then verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle is yet standing. Now what's he saying there? Couldn't the people experience going into the most holy place? Well, I think there's a couple things coming out here. First of all, while the first sanctuary and all the services are going, people are totally focused on the earthly, and they were missing, you know, the real significance. And but then he says, after he's talking about how they did not yet understand the way, verse 9 says, referring to the earthly, which was a figure for the time then present, and which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So he's saying all that they were doing couldn't purge the mind, couldn't purge the soul from sin. It couldn't do it. And then verse 10, he says, you know, because they stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances or ceremonies imposed on them until the time for some reform. So he's saying they were so focused on the outward ceremonies that there was really, they weren't benefiting. And then verse 11 says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, you know, building on earth, says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. He says, if all this stuff was going to somehow purify people, then he says, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he's referring to the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, could purge your conscience, could purify your mind. All right. So what's the main point? There's a lot there, isn't there? But the earthly sanctuary services couldn't fix mankind because it was all symbolic of the real sacrifice to come, the Christ who had shed his own blood, who could purge sin from mankind. It's pretty much what he's saying in all those verses, right? So now it says, you know, we're on Wednesday's page, we're looking at the cross and the cost of forgiveness, and it wants us to go to Hebrews 9, 22 to 28. So we left off with verse 14. Let's go down to 22. Verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. What's remission?
Forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, my Bible's falling apart. All right, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no possibility of forgiveness of sin. Verse 23 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven, what are the patterns of things in heaven? The patterns are the things on earth, right? The patterns are on earth, the real models in heaven, right? It was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So it's saying the earthly sanctuary was purified with earthly sacrifices. It was necessary, he says. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He says it's unthinkable that the heavenly sanctuary could be cleansed with bloody earthly sacrifices. And so it has to be done with a better sacrifice. And if you go back to verse 12, which we read just a couple minutes ago, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. So, you know, that's clear what the better sacrifice is, right? All right, and then verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, or symbols. The places made with hands are on earth, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Would he have to offer himself repeatedly? As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And by the way, this is the only verse in the Bible that refers to the coming of Christ as with the word second. See, we always talk about the second coming because we know what those verses mean. But there are denominations who believe the rapture is the second coming, and then there's a coming of power, a power and glory. And this makes it clear that the second time is the only one. Okay? He'll come without sin unto salvation. All right, so the question in the quarterly says, what does this passage say about the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary? It said a lot, didn't it? Well, let's see if we can catch the main points. Verse 22 said that sin must be purged by the shedding of blood. Verses 24 and 25 says, as a high priest in heaven, his service is based on one sacrifice that doesn't need to be offered again. And then verse 26 says that one sacrifice is sufficient to put away sin for all humanity. And then verse 28 says those who accept it will be looking for the second coming. Yeah. All right, so let's review a little bit that daily service that I said we would come back to. Right in the exact middle of the quarterly on Wednesday's page, where it talks about a system of sacrifices, the next sentence down sums up when somebody brings a sin offering. It says, when a person sought forgiveness, he brought an animal as a sacrifice in his behalf, confessed his sins over it, and slaughtered it. The blood of the animal was daubed upon the horns of the altar or sprinkled before the veil in the temple in the first apartment. Thus the sin was symbolically transferred into the sanctuary. God took the sins of the people and bore them himself. And he did that through the priest, all right? So that's the daily service. So the person who has sin and is guilty, when he repents, sacrifices the animal, it goes on to the animal, and when the animal is slain, the sin is transferred by the blood brought into the sanctuary, and now the sin is in the sanctuary, and it's on record there. Now, the fact that it's on record, does that mean the person should be worrying about it? No, they're forgiven. But the record stays. And the question is, why does it stay? For what purpose? And so the next question I want to ask is, how did the yearly service bring completion to the idea of getting rid of sin? All right, so second sentence on the next paragraph says, during the year, repentant sinners brought sacrifices to the sanctuary, which cleansed them from their sin, but transferred the sin to the sanctuary to God himself. At the end of the year, on the Day of Atonement, which was the Day of Judgment, God would cleanse the sanctuary, clearing his judicial responsibility by transferring the sins from the sanctuary to the scapegoat, Aziel, who represented Satan. Now, that cleansing of the sanctuary was done by another sacrifice, but this time the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was the only time blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Ten commandments are on the mercy seat. Blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And if people are afflicting their souls and they're in deep repentance, the high priest would come out and say, you're all now cleansed. And then after that ceremony was over, they actually brought in a new veil and actually cleaned it up. But the actual cleaning was not part of the ceremony. And the reason why it couldn't be is because if the actual cleaning and scrubbing was part of the sanctuary, part of the ceremony, it would teach that we clean ourselves. And so it couldn't be part of the ceremony, and so it's not even mentioned in the Day of Atonement. It just says you were clean because the blood of Jesus was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So what's going on is on the Day of Atonement, and in the 10 days before it was the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets was a warning call that judgment was coming, and you need to get ready because this day, the Day of Atonement, is when God sees if you've really been serious all year, and you continually come to Him to make things right, and you mean it, and then the record is wiped out. Don't need to keep the record anymore. But the record is kept because some people who confess their sins view it as kind of like a cosmic slot machine, and then they just keep going out and doing things. And the Day of Atonement would be like, well, now we're going to find out who's been really real about this all along. And see, and so this whole Day of Atonement thing, we live in the Day of Atonement now, amen, the real one. And all those who have gone before us and have died, it's real easy for God to, you know, review their case and say, well, they were faithful right to the end of their life, so their sins are blotted out. And those of us that are alive, whoa, God says, but they could change their mind. What are we going to do? See, the judgment of the living is no joke. All right, now I want to point out something here. Everything we've looked at here is solid biblical Seventh-day Adventist theology. The reason why I want to say that is because the author of the Quarterly, somebody did some research on him and found out that when he was living in Mexico, he went to a university in Mexico that apparently was founded by Jesuits probably 200 years ago. And so they were implying that we can't trust the Quarterly. Wow. Now, is it a concern that people go to, you know, some universities and might get taught something wrong? That could happen. All right, that could happen. But in my book, if there's nothing wrong in the Quarterly, and the Quarterly is teaching solid biblical Seventh-day Adventist theology, why would we want to undermine the Quarterly because a person's actually went to a school that Jesuits had some connection with? Do you know how many schools Jesuits have connection with? Notre Dame University, a Jesuit school. Georgetown University, a Jesuit school. Fordham University, a Jesuit school. And just because you go to that school doesn't mean every teacher you get is a Jesuit. There's probably only a handful of them, you know. So I think we have to be careful that we don't make people guilty by association and then cause people to say, I'm not reading that Quarterly anymore. Because the guy who wrote it is writing solid Seventh-day Adventist biblical theology. At least that's all I've seen so far. If somebody sees something else, you know, it's good to be alert, right? And to watch for things, just to not get, you know, take for granted. But we got to be careful we don't undermine confidence. All right? So let's look at the last paragraph here. It says, this two-phase system, represented by the two apartments in the earthly sanctuary, were a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. They permitted God to show mercy and justice at the same time. By the way, the emphasis on a two-part sanctuary in heaven, that is solid Bible theology, and anybody I have ever suspected of being a Jesuit, this is one of the things they attack. They don't believe in a two-apartment sanctuary. In fact, they don't even believe in a heavenly sanctuary. And this author clearly is upholding all of this. All right, so anyway, he says, those who confess their sins during the year showed loyalty to God by observing a solemn rest on the Day of Atonement, afflicting themselves, and those who did not show loyalty would be cut off from Israel. Now, here's a question. Think of what you would face if you had to face the just punishment for your sins. Have you ever thought about that? What would it be like if I had to just face it all on myself? The question, how should that help you understand what Christ has done for you? See, there'd be no hope without Christ, right? I mean, you think you'd get by if there was no Christ? If you think that, you need to be converted. That's all I can say. All right, now let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at some of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to go to another part of the chapter. All right, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," law here meaning Torah, and in the context, it means to all the instructions of Moses, but we're dealing especially with the ceremonies, so the ceremonial law is the greatest emphasis. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of things to come," the ceremonies were shadows of things to come, okay? "And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin." He's saying if they really worked, they wouldn't have had to keep being offered. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." All right? "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." All right, now let's go down to verse 9. "Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." It's talking about the second covenant. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That's the memory text. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he hath said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Amen. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Saying, look, when forgiveness has happened, it's been provided, there's no more sacrifices needed. And there's a great Spirit prophecy quote there, and that's where we have to stop. Oh, wow. It was tough to manage the time on this one, and I kind of failed. All right, so I just want to say, again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at SACCentral, csh@saccentral.org, and ask for offer C22209. Thank you for joining us today.